Amen. You can have a seat. I do want to welcome you once again. It's good to see you this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We're so glad that you're here. If we haven't met yet, my name is Drew. I'm the other pastor here. And we have been walking the last 3 weeks through the story of Genesis, the story of Jacob. And this week we come to one of the famous stories in Genesis, the story that sometimes people call Jacob's ladder. And so this week I've been thinking about going up and down on a ladder, ascending and descending. And it's been hard not to picture our baby Andrew, whose favorite thing it is to do. This is literally true. His one favorite thing to do is to climb the stairs. And so he spends his days wandering around our downstairs, waiting for someone to accidentally leave the baby gate open so that he can then pound, 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 pound to the stairs and then make his way up the stairs because we don't let him climb up the stairs and he wants to climb up the stairs. And the problem for baby Andrew is that he is getting better at climbing up the stairs, but the reality is he's not very good at climbing up the stairs. And part of the reason he's not very good at getting up the stairs is he gets to like stair three or four and he's so excited. He turns around to see if anybody sees what he's doing and he just cackles. Like he literally cackles. I'll spare you a cackle. But he literally will cackle, and then when he does, he gets all unbalanced, and if you're not there to catch him, he will fall. So he's not great at going up the stairs, but he's even worse at coming back down the stairs. We're trying to teach him the thing where you put him on his belly, and he kind of, you know, inches back down, but he doesn't want to do that. What he does is he gets at the top, and he hangs on to the railing, and he just grins and smiles, and then he leans a foot over the edge, just like this. And then he just lets himself go. And his legs aren't long enough to reach it. So if you're not there to catch him, he's just down the stairs. And I was thinking about that this week and just thinking, that is a perfect illustration of this passage where there is this stairway to heaven. And what this passage is teaching us is that in many ways, we spiritually are like infants that cannot make it up the stairs by ourselves, that there is no way for us to ascend to God. And so what God has done is he has actually descended to us, and then he carries us with him. It's God who comes down to us in order to lift us up into his presence. That is what this passage is about. And maybe the most powerful thing about this passage this morning is that God appears to Jacob and comes to him in order to bring him up when Jacob is at his lowest point. You remember last week, if you were here, the story that we just looked at is the story of Jacob having just betrayed his brother and deceived his father. And now he's running for his life because he's afraid that his brother in retaliation is going to murder him. And so we're going to see where we pick up is Jacob fleeing for his life out where it seems like he's in the middle of nowhere with nothing but a rock for a pillow, and that is where God appears to him at his lowest point, and he raises him up. So let's look at it together this morning, and let's think about how God wants to speak to us through this passage. It's Genesis chapter 28. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. You can find it on page 7 of the bulletin. But Genesis chapter 28, and we're going to start in verse 10. It says, Jacob left Beersheba, that's where his family was, and he set out for Haran, that's where his uncle is, that's where he had been fleeing to. And it says in verse 11, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep. And he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord. And the Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. And your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. The presence of the Lord is good. God says, I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." So now we get to see Jacob wake up and respond. Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So early the next morning, Jacob took the stone that he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. And he called the place Bethel, which means house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. And then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and let's ask him to speak to us through it this morning. Join me in prayer. Father, we pray this morning that you would use your word and that we would feel that you are not far from us, that your word is close to us. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts as we remember that this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the book of Genesis for many reasons. One of them is that the story is just a fascinating story. It's just story after story that's full of drama and all kinds of different things that draw you into it. But in addition to just the drama and the nature of the story, one of the things that I love about Genesis is the way that the drama and the story is told in such a carefully designed and artful way. It's clear that the person who put this together knows what they're doing. And this story is structured with two halves. And in the two halves, there's these parallel events. So first, there's this place that they're in, and this place is important. And then in the midst of the place, there's a dream. And then after the dream, there's a speech. In the first half, God speaks. And in the second half, Jacob speaks back to God. And so it's these three different parts of the story, the place, the dream, and the speech that we're going to walk through this morning. And what we're going to see in the first part, in this place, is that this place that at first glance seems like it's unimportant or not significant, when Jacob has this dream, he realizes his eyes are open to see. He has a new perspective on the place. God's now with him and he knows it. And so the first thing we're going to see is that God gives a gift through this place. And that gift is a gift of perspective. His eyes are opened. And you can see that in the passage in verse 11, if you look there. Though we're going to find out in just a minute that this is actually a pretty important city that he's in or nearby, the city called Luz. Right here at the beginning in verse 11, the author of the story doesn't tell us the name, doesn't tell us the place. He just says it's a certain place. And then if you read the description, it seems like it's actually middle of nowhere. I mean, it seems barren. There's nothing for him to use for a pillow but a rock. And it's the middle of the night. It's dark. It feels dark, barren, middle of nowhere. Jacob feels like he's nowhere. At least that's how the narrator presents the story to us. But then he has the dream and God speaks to him. And when he wakes up, he realizes that this is not nowhere, but this is somewhere. This is a place of significance. In fact, in verse 17, if you look there, what he says is, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God," Bethel, house of God, "and the gate of heaven," Babeli, gate of heaven. This is a place of significance, so significant that he gives it these names to commemorate the place. And that name that he gives, not just Bethel, house of God, but Babeli, gate of heaven, is significant. Because in this place that is the gate of heaven, where there is this stairway up to God, God opens his eyes so that he can see and understand and not be confused about what reality is. And that name is carefully chosen, Babeli, as a place of clear sight and perspective. Confusion goes away. and you see God and how God's working. You remember the story from earlier in Genesis of a place called Babylon, where God's people tried to build a tower up to God. They tried to do it in their own strength, and by not relying on God, trying to do it in their own strength, they tried to build themselves up to God, and God saw what they were doing at Babel, and he came down. You remember the story. He confused their language. They didn't understand. They didn't have a right perspective on things, and they were confused, and so the work stopped. And here, in the exact opposite way to that, Jacob gains perspective, understands that he can't build himself up to God, but God is coming down to him. And through realizing that, he has a perspective on the place that he is, and he says, this place that I am in now is significant. The reason it's significant is because God is here with me. It is the house of God, and it is the gate of heaven. And so the way that he responds in verse 17 is that he experiences the fear of the Lord. He's not scared of God, although that is the way that Adam responded earlier in Genesis. You remember Adam and Eve? After they sinned against God, they are scared of God when God is present in the garden with them, and they hide themselves from God. He's not scared of God, but he does have a healthy, appropriate recognition of the power of God, and in that sense, he experiences the fear of the Lord. In the same way that Abraham earlier experienced a healthy fear of the Lord. Remember, God appeared to Abraham and spoke to him in chapters 12, 15, 17, 22, 26, all the way through. And when God appeared to Abraham in chapter 15, what he said to Abraham is, "Do not fear." And then in chapter 17, when God appears to Abraham, Abraham falls down, not because he's afraid, but because he recognizes the awesomeness and the holiness and the might of God. And so he responds with an appropriate fear of the Lord, a recognition of the power of God, and he worships him. And so when God reveals himself to Jacob, it opens his eyes to see the power of God, and he responds with an appropriate recognition and fear of God. And in some ways, the response that we are called to is the same response that Jacob has. In verse 16, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." I am now aware of it. God was here before, I just didn't see it. But now I know that God is in this place, and I'm aware of it. And God is calling us to wake up, open our eyes, and recognize that he is here in this place, and that he is with us. And then if we fail to recognize that, that it's like stumbling around in the dark. If you ever wander into the bathroom at night, you know, sometimes you're kind of, you don't really want to turn the lights on because you don't really want to wake up, and you're just stumbling around, and then finally you bump into enough things, you give up, and you flip the switch, and all of a sudden it's the same room, the same things, but now you have perspective, you can see. And that's what God wants us to experience and to be reminded of through this passage this morning, that he's here and he's present to us. And he wants us to flip on the switch and recognize what's already true. God gives us that perspective when we recognize that he's here. And so that's the first gift, just to see the world as it really is, that there is a God who is there, who wants us to know him. And the second gift is given to us in the dream itself. And the gift here is this gift of significance, to understand not just the God's presence, but what that means for us. And in order to understand that significance, the main thing that you need to understand that's at the center of this story is that salvation is a gift to us, that it is not something that we can earn. And we've mentioned already in the service today that this is what makes Christianity different from every other religion that I'm familiar with. This is different. Other religions say that through how you live, you can earn your way to God. Or through your acts of worship, you can somehow have some experience of the divine. Through what you do, you can bring yourself into a divine experience or have some experience of God. And what Christianity says is different from that. What Christianity says is there's no way that you can lift yourself up to God. Because in the sight of God, You are a person, we are all people who have lived in rebellion against who God is and what he wants for us. And as a result of our rebellion against God, and as a result of our, therefore, mistreatment of others, there's no way that we can stand before a holy God. God is the judge of all things, and he must judge evil. He can't let things go. He has to set things right. And so even the smallest amount of sin, he can't look at that. He can't allow it. He has to do something about it. And we cannot earn that forgiveness. There's nothing that we can do. And he gives salvation. And the way that's pictured in the passage is in this stairway. And remember, Jacob himself does not walk up the stairway. Jacob is asleep on the rock, watching God at the top send his messengers down and then back up again. God is sending his word to Jacob. Jacob isn't going up. God is coming down by sending his word, by sending his message. And it's actually helpful if you want to understand this passage. It's helpful to picture not just a ladder or a staircase, but to really understand what Jacob saw, you need to picture the temples that would have been around him in that time. And I think many of you have probably seen pictures of these temples. Imagine the pyramid, right, where it has the stair steps. So there's tiers on it. You've probably seen one of these, a picture of it before. A ziggurat is what they're called. And on that tiered pyramid, there's a staircase that literally goes up the temple, and at the top of the temple is the place where either the sacrifices took place or where the God is supposed to be present. And so God is taking that image from Jacob's time, and he's saying, this thing that everybody's building to try to reach the divine, let me tell you what it really is. What it really is that I'm at the top. And that I am sending my messengers down to you in order for you to understand how to come to me. And the way that you come to me is not by anything that you do, but by recognizing that you can't do anything, confessing your sins and your need for a Savior. And then, because you understand your need for me, then I bring you into my presence and I give you new life. So this passage that is sometimes spoken of as Jacob's ladder, that we picture Jacob going up and down, is actually a passage in which Jacob is not doing anything. He's lying there asleep, and God is doing everything. He's sending the word down to him to save him. And so if you understand that it's God that gives salvation, the response that you naturally understand, if you believe that, is that you see that God has saved you, and therefore that God loves you, and therefore you have significance, not in anything that you do, but in the fact that God gives you that significance. He gives you eternal life. He calls you into his presence. He makes your life new. That is the significance that we have. And as I was thinking about that significance this week, one of the parts of the passage that stood out to me the most is verse 19. And so if you look at verse 19, what you'll see is that this place that at the beginning seems like it's the middle of nowhere is actually a city that used to be called Luz. And if you read the histories, what they'll tell you is that this was actually a pretty significant city, that it was actually a powerful city, that there were a lot of people there. There's a lot of wealth there. This city is a big deal. And this city that's a big deal, the teller of this story has sort of communicated to us, it's not a big deal. The only way it becomes a big deal is that God appears in the place, Jacob becomes aware of it, and now he names the place House of God. So he takes this city that thought of itself as a pretty great city, and he names it, and he says, this place is not significant because of anything in itself, but because of the fact that God has appeared here, that is what really makes it significant. And as I was thinking about that this week, one of the things that stood out to me is the way in which God gives us significance by drawing us not only to himself, but then enabling us to live for him. And so the passages that we've read together in our worship service try to capture that God has not only drawn us to himself, but that he wants us to live for him, and that our significance comes not from thinking that we naturally are good or can raise ourselves up, but that God has given us a purpose and a way to live and a mission in this life. And so I want to walk back through some of the passages that we've read this morning in order to bring that out. Actually, I want to begin with one we didn't read, which is from the prophet Isaiah. It's from Isaiah chapter 14. And people that study the Old Testament think that the passage in Isaiah 14 is a description of when Satan falls. And the story is told in such a way that Satan's fall is a story that we can sort of read ourselves into, because we're all tempted in the same way that Satan was to find our significance in ourselves or something else in this life rather than finding it in God. And so I want to read it for us because it gives foundation to all the other passages that we'll look at afterwards. What Isaiah says in chapter 14, talking about Satan but wanting us to place ourselves in the story. He says, "How you have fallen, morning star, son of the dawn, how you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations." Why? The question is why? Why has Satan been cast down? And why might we also be in the danger of being cast down? Isaiah goes on and he explains. And he says, "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High.'" Remember, Satan wanted to be, he himself wanted to be in God's place. He wanted to be the one that received the glory. And in a similar way, when we try to create our own significance apart from finding it from God, we run into this same danger of wanting to make ourselves like God. And so what it says, Isaiah says, is you are brought down to the realm of the dead. That's the danger, that when we try to bring ourselves up, what we really do is we condemn ourselves, because there's no way that we can bring ourselves to God. And so the rest of the Bible is the story of God giving us the significance that we long for, that we can't earn for ourselves. And so those are the passages that we've read this morning in Romans chapter 10. What we read in Romans chapter 10 is that the righteousness that is by faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the deep. What does the righteousness that's by faith say? That the word is near you and it's in your mouth and in your heart. And that this is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And then we read in Ephesians chapter 4 that when God saves us, he not only gives us eternal life, but then he also gives us gifts. And we get to use those gifts for his glory in this world, and to encourage one another and to build one another up. So Ephesians 4 is this picture of God coming to us, descending to us, it says, in order to give us gifts, in order that we can be raised up with him and experience him and the significance that comes through that. He invites us to be on the team. He doesn't just save us, but he gives us significance by allowing us to live a life of service for him. So as I was thinking about that this week, I want to talk to the middle schoolers and high schoolers a little bit directly. I don't know if any of you ever dream about being on a stage or being sort of on a professional team. Do you ever dream about that? I remember whenever I was in middle school and high school, I used to dream in the driveway with the basketball, you know, 10, 9, 8. You count down the shot clock and you hit the fadeaway. And when you hit it, you know, the crowd goes wild. I used to do that. You can laugh at me. I know it's silly. Do you ever dream about that? When I was living in Eastern North Carolina, this is before I moved to the town where Charles and I went to high school together. But it's a small town. And our football team was pretty lousy at the high school. So we didn't really have great Friday night lights, but what we did have is a really good soccer team. And so it was sort of like Wednesday night lights, kind of. But actually, a lot of people came out to the games, and it was a pretty big deal. And people came out and cheered. And I remember when I was in middle school, I used to dream. I would go to the games. My dad would take me, and there would be huge crowds out there. And I would dream about what is it like, you know, to be out there on the field and have people cheering for you. And so I'll never forget what it felt like when you finally get to high school. And when I was in high school, I was almost the smallest person in the school. I was tiny. I kind of hit my growth spurt late. But somehow, by some way or another, I managed to make the soccer team, and they gave us the jersey. And on game days, they would tell us to wear the jersey to school so that people would know there was a game and come out to the game. But this is before Twitter. We didn't have social media. You had to get the word out somehow. And I remember how it felt to be able to go to school and wear the jersey and feel like you're part of something that's big. And that it means, you know, that people see that, and it's something that's cool. And in a sense, here's what I want you to understand, middle schoolers and high schoolers, is that when you get to be on God's team, that there is significance in that that is so much greater than any other significance that you could have through being on a team or being on a stage or whatever else you would do. As good as that significance is, as good as it feels when people cheer for you or recognize your talents, that there's something so much greater than that when you get to put on the jersey that is being on God's team and living a life of service for Him. And for some of you high schoolers, you need to hear this way. For some of you, and for some of you middle schoolers, the significance that you really long for is not that significance that comes from God, but from being on the sports team or the other activity or getting the recognitions from people. And there's nothing wrong with wanting those things. But finding your significance in those things isn't going to satisfy you in the way that you want it to. And the only true satisfaction that you're going to experience is through a relationship with God and finding your significance in those things. Some of you need to hear that this morning, but there's others of you that need to hear this, that when you are on God's team, that it means that you have significance and that you have beauty and that you have purpose. And then when He looks at you, He loves you. He says, "This is my child, and you are awesome." And you need to hear that this morning. Because the temptation is for us to feel sometimes that we don't have that significance, and that we're not beautiful, and that there isn't anything good about us. And what God says to you is, "No, no, I have saved you if you have faith in me. And not only have I saved you, but I have given you gifts to use for me and for my glory." And there is significance in that. Some of you need to hear that. And I have a feeling this morning that it's not just our young people that need to know that. We need to know this morning that when God gives us the gift of salvation, and along with that gift of salvation, He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And along with that gift of the Holy Spirit, therefore, spiritual gifts that He gives us to serve Him, that there is significance in using those gifts to serve one another. And when God's people do that, it is beautiful. And we need to know that this morning and enjoy that this morning and be encouraged and inspired to pursue those things and to glorify God through them. Amen? Amen? Amen. So God gives us a gift of significance when He gives us the gift of salvation. It opens our eyes to see the world as it really is. He gives us a gift of perspective. And a lot of what this is building to is the end of this passage, that God not only gives us perspective and significance, but He actually gives us the gift of worship. And this is picking up on a theme from some of the sermons a few weeks ago when we were preaching through the Psalms. We talked about worship as a gift. But we actually see that in this passage as well. We see that God blesses Jacob, and that the response to the blessing of God is worship, and that we are to enjoy that worship. So to get there, you have to see that God blesses him. That's in verses 13 and 14. The blessing that God gives to Jacob is the Abrahamic blessing. So now he confirms the promise that he gave him, that Jacob had received from his father in the passage we read last week. Remember, Isaac blessed Jacob, and he says, I'm going to give you a land and a people, and through you and your descendants, I'm going to bless the whole world because a Messiah is going to be born through your descendants. Now God takes that same blessing and he gives it to Jacob himself. He confirms it. And then in verse 15, he adds three more promises to it. He says, in verse 15, he says that I'm going to be with you. He gives his presence. He says, I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to protect you. And then he says, I'm going to bring you back. He gives him hope. He gives him all of those things. And he blesses him. And not only that, then he concludes it and he says, surely I will never leave you. And so the question then is, how should we respond when God promises things like that to us as he's promised them to Jacob? We see that Jacob responds by worshiping God. When he sees that God has blessed him, at the end of the passage, he says in verse 20, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And he makes a vow and he says, this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So he says, God, if you're going to be faithful to me, if you're going to do all these things for me, I'm going to go on this mission for you. And when I come back, I'm going to worship you and I'm going to give you a tenth. I'm going to give you an offering. And what's significant about this is that you remember when Jacob left his father's household, he left running for his life. His mission wasn't, you know, some great mission to serve God. He just wanted to escape. And so now what began as a just running away in order to find safety, now he knows that he's not just running away to find safety, but what we're going to see is that he's running away on mission for God to find a wife so that God's promise of descendants will be fulfilled, so that there will be a Savior who will bless the world. And when he comes back with his wife, he'll be able to worship God, and he promises to do that and to give God a tenth. A tithe. That's what the word tithe literally means. To respond to God, recognizing that everything that we have is from him. To respond to God by giving a tenth as a sign of appreciation for all that God has given us. And so if you've been around Christian worship or Christians for very long, you've probably heard of tithing before or giving a tenth as a picture of worship. And this isn't the first time in the book of Genesis that you see that. If you remember back to Genesis 14, those of you who were here, whenever God saved Abraham in battle, he knew to give a tenth to God as a sign of gratefulness. Here in Genesis 28, Jacob knows, because of all that God has given me in return, I want to give a tenth as a sign of gratefulness. And in the Old Testament in general, the command that God gives to his people is that his people should give a tenth as a sign of their gratefulness. And so Christians throughout the centuries have taken that sort of as a pattern to follow, that we should give God a tenth. I mean, everything that we have is from God, but giving to God a tenth is a sign of our gratefulness for what he's given to us. We can talk more about that if you're interested after lunch today. You might have questions about giving or tithing or a tenth, and we can talk about that. But for our time here, I don't want to get into the weeds of that. The main point for us here to see is that when God gives you everything, that he calls you to be grateful and to respond to him in worship and to enjoy doing that. I think the best way to think about that is if there's someone that you love and you want to show your love to them and their birthday is approaching. You want to find the perfect gift to give to that person so that they know how much you love them, right? And it's so frustrating. I've experienced this so many times. I'm not naturally good at this, but it's so frustrating when you want to show your love to someone and you're trying to figure out what is it that I can give them that will actually adequately show them how much I care about them. And you cannot think of anything. Have you ever experienced this? You're trying to think of what to give somebody and you just can't think of anything. Or maybe you think of something, but you can't afford it, or for whatever reason, you just can't do it. And then finally, all of a sudden, you have that moment and you think, I got it. I know the perfect gift that's going to communicate my love to this person. And you get it and you wrap it. And then at that point, it's almost like you cannot wait for their birthday so you have the opportunity to give it to the person, right? It's like you want to give it to them early because you're so excited about it. And then they finally open it and they see what you've gotten it and they love it. And doesn't it feel good when that happens? When you actually find something to give to someone and they enjoy it. And then you get to enjoy watching their enjoyment and knowing how much you care about them. This is how worship is supposed to be. When God looks at our worship, if you have faith in Him, what He sees in your worship is a beautiful gift that He loves. And it doesn't matter if it doesn't sound that great, or if your words are a little bit mumbly or scattered, or you don't say it quite right. And I'm so grateful for that, because you all know that half the time when I'm leading worship, I'll forget the thing or get it in the wrong order. I was so glad that Charles today actually forgot to read something, because I'm always the one that does it. And God looks at our imperfect worship that we offer to Him in faith. And He doesn't see it as imperfect worship. He looks at it and He loves it. And He sees it as beautiful. That is how He looks at our worship. And that is how He looks at your heart. When you praise Him, when you respond to Him, when you are grateful for all He's done to you and for you, and when you live a life of worshipful service for Him. And so that's actually the greatest gift that God gives us, not just opening our eyes to see Him, not just giving us significance, but enabling us in our lives of worship, of laying them down for Him and living a life for Him, to live lives that are significant, and that when He looks at our lives, He sees them as beautiful. That is what this passage communicates to us this morning. Amen? So we need to pray and ask God to give us those grateful hearts to respond to Him in worship so that He can be glorified, so that we can enjoy Him. So let's do that. Let's pray to Him. Let's ask Him to do that now. Let's pray. Pray with me. Father, I pray this morning that You would help us to see the beauty of what it means, that though we can do nothing to earn salvation, that You have made a way, that You have come down to us by sending Your word, Jesus Christ, and that salvation is found through faith in Him. I pray that You would open our eyes as we see that, that we would be able to receive that gift. And I pray this morning, there may be those here this morning that struggle to receive that gift for one reason or another. I pray that You would open our eyes to see that there is nothing that we can do to earn You, that You offer Yourself to us, that You say, repent and believe, and you will be saved. Pray that we would receive that this morning, that we would enjoy it, that we would respond with gratefulness. And as we respond with gratefulness, that we would be encouraged, knowing that You love to see us worship You and to lay down our lives for You. And I pray that we would live differently this week because of that. In Jesus' name, amen.